Morning. Sorry, I'm Mahrit. I don't usually cry. As we were worshipping, I just saw a picture of a person kneeing, I think is the right word, dough, and mixing the ingredients in. And as everything mixes in, it becomes one, and there's no difference. And then I saw a ring, and God reminded me of the scripture that He says He'll make us one when we get married, that kind of a covenant. And I just feel that God is saying this morning that that is the process He wants for you, that He will marry you to this land, that there won't be any difference between the people out there, the people in here, and that that is what He wants, that people won't be able to see the difference. And God has started a similar process in us a few years ago, last year specifically. And one of the things that He changed in us is that we started crying a lot. Because if He marries you to a person, then He changes your heart for that person. Then you will see the sorrow and you will feel it as your own. And you will see the joy and you will feel it as your own. So my prayer for you this morning is that God will soften your hearts. That you won't be able to walk past somebody anymore. That you won't be able to just see a shop owner or see somebody sitting next to the street or visit a clinic without experiencing what the people they are going through. And that will bind you to this land. Amen.
Thank you, Margriet. She didn't see my notes, but she just preached it. Thanks, my wife Margriet. You saw my children. One of your gatesmen, one of your ushers, said that my boy looks naughty. He must be the pastor's kid. So Nathan is a yeah, it's the cute blonde one with the long hair that you should watch for. The older one is fine. Thank you, Richard. It's mes wel lekker om jy te wees. Richard is an old friend, and it's someone that I respect, even from the early days in Pretoria when we started planting the church. I always thought Richard would be a better pastor. I still believe that. So you really are blessed to have Richard and Jolene here. And this is lekker. Father, we thank you that what we have here, what distinguishes us, God, from all the other people in the world, God, is that you've included in your fellowship, God. You've called us face to face, God. You've welcomed us into your family, God. We have God. We thank you that we have God, Lord, and the hope that Richard was speaking about. God, we thank you for a confident expectation that you are working in us and through us in this community, God, because the Most High God is among us, God. You've invited us into your presence. God, I thank you, God, not just coldly, God, but you long for us and you love us affectionately, that we are truly called your beloved. And I thank you, God, for that gift of fellowship, of including us in you, in Jesus' name. When we start talking about church and when we start talking about community and God's heart for transformation, where I started with the prayers is the words that have already come through, but that's the basis. God, we serve a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We worship, that's one thing that distinguishes Christianity from everything else in the world, is that we truly believe that there is one God who manifests himself in Father, Son, and Spirit. And although it sounds technical sometimes when you try to think about it, the Bible reveals it quite simply. We know God as triune because God gives himself in his Son to redeem people who rebelled against him. To redeem people who decided, I will not choose you, I will not serve you, I will do whatever I want to with my life. So God sacrificed himself. He gave himself in his Son. And then after that, after Jesus' redemption, after death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, Jesus said, now I want to give myself again. I want to give my Spirit in a very personal way to dwell with you. You know, before creation happened, God wasn't unhappy or God wasn't lonely or God wasn't bored. God is always, and this is what Daniel Migliori writes about God. God is always love. But he unpacks it a little bit. If we look at how God relates to the Son and how God relates to the Spirit, and how the Spirit relates to the Father and the Son, it's this easy line. It says that God is always, eternally, self-giving, other-regarding, community-forming love. It's such a beautiful definition for who God is. God is always self-giving, Even if we're not involved, even if it's just the Father and the Son, the Father is always giving of himself, always deferring. Whenever you see the Father speaking, he's saying, "This is my Son. Look at him. I'm so proud of him." All the attention goes to the Son. Whenever the Son speaks, he says, no, this is amazing. Look, I'm only doing my Father's work. If you see me, you see the Father. If anything is amazing, it was the work of the Father. It's always other regarding. It's always deferring. It's always attention to the other. Always attention to the other. And the Holy Spirit does exactly the same. I only come to speak the words of Jesus. I only come to remind you of the works of Jesus. I'm only accomplishing that which Christ has accomplished in you. It's always like that. That is the nature of God. God is community. God is family. God is three in one. God is always humble, always other regarding, always serving, always including. And that's what we see in the redemptive work of Christ and the giving of the Son, of the Spirit. Is that what Mahri just said now? Is that God comes and he says, "I love you." And Jesus bows down, he washes the feet, and he says, "Receive my Spirit." And the Father says, "Welcome to my family." God always includes us into the family. That is what church is we are the family of God. We are those who God serves and loves and welcomes and restores. The Father is always loving and always providing and always giving. The Son is always saving. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord is always saving. And the Spirit is always sanctifying, always making holy, always fixing, always making whole. That's the God that we serve. It's amazing if we look in this town to this church. Because we live in a very divided nation, hey? I mean, divided economically, divided racially, divided politically. It's not as though South Africa is the only place in the world. It's just it's highlighted, yeah? But it's all over the world. And that's why it's amazing to be with you today. Because the one thing that we all have in common, the one thing that makes us one, we are one church this morning, part of the universal church of Jesus, but we are one community, is because we have all been welcomed by the Father, saved by the Spirit, and baptized, immersed into the fellowship of the saints by the Spirit of God. We truly are one this today. We truly are one. We are the recipients of God's grace. That's what we are. Doesn't make us special in a sense that we are better than the others. It just makes us privileged in the fact that God, thank you for this massive gift. We have truly been united in Christ. We truly are sharing in the access to the Most High God, welcomed into him. And this is the gift that we can give to the world. It's simply including others into the fellowship of the Son. It's simply including others and saying, "Welcome home." It's the words that, was it Philip? We ran home, and he said to Nathaniel, Nathaniel, come on, man. I want to come and see what I have found. I have been graced by God. I have been welcomed into the company of Jesus. Come, welcome. Come home. Let me show you. It's simply the invitation to say, receive the same. Just say yes to God to be included into his fellowship. We live in a very divided world, a very, very divided world. Maybe I can just show the slides back there. Nog een slide aan. This is a picture not of South Africa, but of Lima in Peru. It's a city that has the same type of Gini coefficiency as here in Franschhoek. A city there where the rich are really, really, really rich and the poor are really, 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 really poor. All over the world, the difference between the rich and the poor are increasing because wealth accumulates and the lack of wealth makes it worse. And this is the picture of Lima. And you'll see that literally the citizens of the rich have decided to build a wall to exclude those who are poor because they mess up the streets and they mess up my life. And it's easier to ignore life like that. It's not much different in South Africa. It's really not much different in South Africa. Miskien net 'n volgende slide. Dankie, Dean. This is a picture, some picture in Cape Town, where the rich and the poor's stark differences can be visibly seen. By makkelijk. We don't just see it here, we see it all over South Africa. But another picture of South Africa, in Cape Town. I can show you 50 pictures. John Miller, you can look him up at Facebook or Stock. Anyway, he's got many, many photos of drone photos, just showing this one thing, the dividing line. The dividing line between those who have and those who have not. And it's easily seen from the top because of properties. I don't say it's really easy just to walk in a street in any city in South Africa and see the same thing. Where we live in Cape Town, now you're out of the photo, but I want to say yours will look the same. This is a picture which I've shown once or twice before, just an infographic of the 2011 census. So it's a little bit old, but I can tell you it has not changed much. It's a picture that shows, according to the suburbs in Cape Town, CBD there, Skier Eiland, the Round Table Mountain, Ronnebosch, Wynberg, Nyanga's blue, Belhar is this funny yellow color. Athlone is down there. Then you see three stars, which is Durbanville, Bellville, and Delft, is three places where we have congregations that we are overseeing where we live. And a while ago, praying and thinking through what the church is, we are those who have been graced by God, including his family, that the early church was in trouble because it upset the society, because rich and poor, Roman, Greek, and Jew, those who are educated, those who are uneducated, the barbarian, the synth, they were all living in one community happy, and it upset the Roman citizens and society because you're messing with my society, because we're supposed to keep people separately. You know, those who have and those who have power, let them be. Don't let them be bothered by others. And that was the whole issue. But I want to say, Cape Town looks like that. The pink are white people, generally, who own properties or live there, not own properties, live there. The blue are black people, and the colored are the mustard-colored people. I think it's because of the good Cape Malay curry, probably, this association. But you can see that 27 years after apartheid, people generally, there is no difference in society. There is very little difference in society as a whole. And as a pastor of a church in Durbanville, who felt led years ago to follow the prompting of the Spirit of someone who got saved at one of our outreaches, let me tell you the story in detail, in a little bit more detail. So in 2009, 2010, the Lord said to us, consider the poor. And then we looked at the people in our church, and we're thinking, we don't have many poor. We had a few refugees in our church from Franco-African countries, and we helped them with sponsorships to study because their nursing degrees meant nothing, so they had to restart everything. So we sponsored them for studies. But God said, consider the poor. And we go, God, we don't have really poor people in our church. And then we started looking around to organizations that did amazing things in Bellville, and we found a mess. Molden Power Serve used to be Middelstad Evangelisasie Sending, the ONG Kerk se uitreikbeen in die Middelstad, amazing organization. Started partnering with them. They had a soup kitchen in Bellville at the station. They just lost their property, and they said, listen, can you help us just on a Sunday? Because every other day of the week, we feed the homeless meals and just see what we can help them with. And we said, yes, we would love that. So we started with Sunday services. Konrad Voort, many of you know him well. He took the lead there. And our small groups just took a rotation, a turn to serve the homeless at the station. After 2 or 3 years, we just said, what is the fruit of this? I mean, it is good and it is right to do charity and help those who are hungry. But we thought, to be blunt, this does not really change life. Did Jesus call us to feed the hungry, or did Jesus call us to bring his kingdom, to see a restoration? Does Jesus only save you and keep you alive till you go to heaven, or really does he make all things new? That's the question. We are new creations, and we don't see that. So we said, God, let's pray, faith step, find a building, buy a building, let's plant church. It was one of the first buildings that Shofar owned apart from this one, which is amazing. All the 40 churches in the country, anyway. First built church building. Proper mooi kerk gebouwkie. We bought the old music store, and it used to be a church many years ago. And during those outreaches, Michael got saved, a homeless man from Zimbabwe who just didn't know what to do with his life. He used to be in the church in Zimbabwe when he fled the country, but he came here and he lost his bearings, became a bit of a prodigal son. And Michael said, listen, I want to tell my friends in Delft what God has done here. So we started joining him on outreaches, and a church in Delft was born, and the church is there. About the same time that we planted Urban Church Delft, we also planted Durbanville Church from the Tigerberg campus. And what we found is 2 years ago, we started praying and thinking about this, saying, God, why does the church in Durbanville flourish so much that we've planted Tableview and Brackenfell since then, and those churches are flourishing as well? But look at that picture again, the pink lines. Look where those places are. But the church in Delft is not doing well. The urban church is a special case, homeless people. So the people that do get saved and transformed are no longer members there because they get reconciled to their families or they get a place to stay. So usually it's like a campus ministry. If you're successful, you will not see these people again. But in Delft, we really struggled. And we're saying, God, but this doesn't really help. What are you asking us? We're living in a nation that is divided, and we believe that we're not divided, but yet there's this church in Delft who's not impacting its community because the people are really struggling. The members are really struggling. And we have us in Durbanville, and we're doing well. I mean, the church is blooming in many ways, doing well. The members are doing well. So what are you calling us to do, God? What are we supposed to do? The nation is divided. We sit with two congregations that worship the same God, and we were planted by Tigerberg campus in the same place, time. What are you calling us to do? So that was sort of a struggle for us. What is God calling us to do in a nation that is so divided, with those who have and those who have not, live two different worlds, absolutely two different worlds? So we started praying about that. And I'm going to share a little bit of that journey with you. I'm not going to talk too long because we had an amazing time in God's presence already. This scripture, you've heard us say so many times, but Amos 5. Take away from me the noise of your song, says God. Let justice roll down like rivers and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And this scripture bugs me every time that we had this amazing times in God's presence. Because of saying, God, initially, when I was a student and when we planted the church in Pretoria, I thought that the heart of God was that everyone gets saved and stand in church and worship Him. And that is true, but it is only a partial truth. I thought that the goal was to get everyone to say, Jesus is Lord, get them baptized, get them worshiping, get them to know the Bible, and life goes on. I really thought that that was sort of what I was supposed to do as a pastor. And judge me later, is right. I really thought that it was supposed to do. But this text like this, if you read Zechariah, if you read Amos, if you read Micah, if you read Isaiah, the prophets cry out the whole time about justice for those that have no hope, those who have no access to resources, and those that are separated and pushed aside because of racial or cultural differences. The prophets cry. If you do not like the social part of the gospel, if you don't like that aspect, then there will be a big portion of your Bible that you probably never read, or you read in such a way that you make it fuzzy. You know, it's like Jesus says, you know, I don't know, I can't get that fuzzy now. But you'll make fuzzy stuff with the Bible. God says, I want justice and mercy, which is also the cry of Jesus. Jesus came and he spoke to the Pharisees. Say, Pharisees, you're so focused on keeping the whole law that you tithe. Imagine this. You tithe 10% of the growth of your mint every week because you must tithe everything of your increase, and mint is increasing. So your mint plant is growing at home, your herbs and your rosemary, and you have to say, well, this is 10% of the growth of the week, and you cut it off and you bring it to the church. And he's saying, you're so focused. But he says, you're missing the whole point. What I actually want, Jesus said, Matthew 23:23, is justice and mercy. That's what I want. So if you want to know what Jesus wants of us as a church, when we look at our community, he says, I want justice and I want mercy. I'm going to just stop for that again. I'm going to say it again. For a long time, I thought that God is concerned to help me stop sinning. to stop with my bad thoughts, bad habits, to worship Him more, pray more, fast more. I want to say that's what Jesus told the Pharisees. He's saying, you're missing my heart wholesale. If you think that the object of your devotion is for you to keep all the laws so much. He said in another way, he says, I want you to love God and I want you to love your neighbors. Who's my neighbor? He says, well, look outside. Look next to you. The person next to you, the brother who lives with you in the community, they are your neighbors. Jesus says, I want mercy. I want justice. So what is biblical justice? Just because Richard said he wants a biblical foundation, I'm going to give him a biblical foundation. It's really simple. It's equal treatment of everyone. Biblical justice means that everyone should be judged in the same way in a society, no difference, and everyone should be treated equally. That means equal access to resources. If you want to get this in the biblical sense, remember that the law was given to farmland, to farming people, farming communities, and the Sabbath law had everything to do with making sure that everyone has an equal access to make a decent living, a generous living. That was the heart. Everyone in society had to have an equal access, if you want to look at the economic pie. Everyone had to have an equal access to that pie. Equal access does not mean socialism, because God rewards in saying, if you work hard, you will be rewarded. If you're lazy, you will be poor. So there is that part. So it doesn't mean everyone should receive the same salary. It says everyone should have equal access to resources and to society. So it's a power thing. This is one beautiful scripture when it comes to the sabbatical laws. Just to get handles on it. Leviticus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy 15 are parallel texts. Same law given again. About the Sabbath law. And in that text, he says something beautiful. He says, if your neighbor next to you, for whatever reason, has a bad crop and falls into debt, he says, make sure that you don't have wicked thoughts in your heart, but you lend to him whatever he must, and you help him. And then he says, to ensure that his hand, that his power does not fail from you, that his hand does not slip from you. You get what he means, eh? If he has one or two bad crops, he will have to sell his farm to feed his family, which means him and his children will have no inheritance. And he will forever be a worker with no property. And that's the heart of God. He's saying everyone must have equal access to society, because finances and work means power in society. Special concern. Because God says everyone must have equal access, some people need help. And you know what the Bible calls those people that need help? The quartet of the week calls the fatherless, the orphans, who have no one to provide for them and have no one to give an inheritance. The widows, those days women couldn't work, and I want to say today still, it's difficult if you're a woman with three children and you have to care for your children. Widows, the foreigners, those who have no land and no support structure here but had to flee from Rwanda, Zimbabwe, or wherever else to find a living here. God says, you make sure that those people have special help. And then obviously the poor. So those are the classes. God says, because everyone must have equal access, some people need help. We do it in golf every time. I mean, if I play against Richard, I get 30 shots extra. You know, you had your handicap. Donkey, you've got your handicap. God says, help the guys who play golf in this way. So in society, the same thing. And special concern means charity. It means handing out food and clothing to those who need. But God says, please, I'm going to say this is where the church have messed up a long time. Because it's easy for us to go to charity. It's easy for me to still my conscience, give you a meal, and say, go on. But the heart, and this is what we found at Urban. After 3 years, we calculated the number of meals and the number of people, 110 people every Sunday, somebody, and we were like, it's not bad. It's not bad. These people know that the church cares, but I care on a Sunday with a meal and a biki priak, and I stop it back and say, see you next week, bait fast. And God says, no, this is not what we're called to do. So charity And then there's something called advocacy. I love what so many organizations do these days, A21, and so many that cry out and say, guys, there are people being smuggled, little children being stolen and abused all over the world. And advocacy means stand up and say, this must end. This must stop. This is enough. I'm not going to go political. I was going to go political now, but advocacy is political. But to cry out about things that are wrong. You know, if refugees come into our country and we say, well, they may never do anything, there are people who stand up and say, no, this is wrong. These are people created in God's image who fled from their nation because of political or economic oppression. We cannot simply do nothing. This is what God says. Advocacy means the voice of the prophet standing up saying, this ought to be done, and in a local society as well. And then intervention. God knows, I used to write there liberation, but that sounds a bit amandla bekevult. So it's intervention means there are times where we need to intervene for these people's sake. So to rescue something, it might mean advocacy is protesting. Intervention means do something practical to help these people. And then radical generosity is what God calls, and this is what we see in the law and in the prophets the whole time. God is constantly calling for radical generosity. The Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, Jesus was slapping them in the face by someone who is on the other side politically, economically, and religiously, and saying, what do we do? What is the right thing to do? Well, that guy has something about my love in his heart. You don't. What did he do? He says, well, I don't know you, but I'm going to care for you radically, generously, whatever I need to do, because you're my neighbor, creating God's image. So justice, biblical justice, equal treatment, special concern for those who are weak, and radical generosity. Please, and this is maybe the one thing that when you say you're pausing, pressing pause on any church activities, I say thank you, that's good maybe. Because where we ought to start is all of these things are commanded and called for, not by the government, not by the church, but by believers. Citizens, us. And there's a reason why we organize things is because synergy. Little from each one of us can have a great effort and impact. But God is calling individuals to live in this way, to care, to help, to uplift, to love. Neighborly love. It's simply neighborly love. Whenever you see a brother in need and you have something, what does the proverb say? Whatever's in your hand, give to him. Do not withhold what you have. And please, I'm not saying give money to everyone on the street, because that is not wise. It is not wise. My wife tells a story. I'm going to tell a story. She was still a student in Pretoria, and she was doing surgery. What when it's or operasies? She's very afraid of what I'm not going to say anything bad about medical stuff. Anyway. But vasal transplant, what do we call it? Or planting. Anyway, she was doing surgery and doing a block in Nelspruit, just a block, academic block there, and came back, and she said something. She says, I was always giving 5 rand to that guy in the street because he looked like a decent guy, and that weekend, or that time, they did a surgery, and he was the patient because his veins were so shut up that they had to replace veins because he was doing drugs the whole time with the money that she was giving. Not she was giving, but people were giving. So there is something about wisdom. And I'm not saying charity. Also, another thing I must just add, biblical justice doesn't assume that the poor is innocent. I am someone who always, shame. And then after being taken for a ride 50 times, there's this little bit of cynicism that pops up. So there's a balance between always being optimistic and not being stupid. Okay. So remain optimistic and not stupid. Okay. So radical generosity. Just want to say biblical justice, and maybe I'm just saying this because Jolene is here, and she used to be a lawyer. She used to be a lawyer. Anyway. Restorative justice is, biblical justice is different from every other Bible. Way of justice is different from any other book in the Bible because it talks about procedural justice in courts. That the image that we see in the American movies always about the the Lady Justice who's blind. The image that I'm simply judging a case not based on your race, gender, or where you come from. So biblical justice, that's the concept of biblical. That's where it comes from. It's like we judge according to the law, not according to the person. We judge according to the law, not according to the person. So that's very important. But it also has commutative justice, where Richard used to be involved in economic things. Commutative justice, this means fair trade. So biblical justice, how many times in the Bible have you read that you must use the same weights, don't be wicked, God hates unequal weights. And it talks about if I trade something, they used to oppress the poor because of that, because it's easy, he's dumb, and he doesn't have a voice in society, I'll just pay him less for his barley than for the rich guy. And then commutative, and then the third one, which makes it interesting and important, is distributive justice, where the Bible commanded Israel that those who have not must have a rightful opportunity to share in the resources. You know about Ruth's story, poor people, widows, poor people, foreigners, orphans. You may not harvest the end of your fields, let them enjoy it for free every year because they must eat something. So it also makes someone not a beggar because he's simply a farmer on free fields. Where every seventh year it was instituted that everyone's property is returned to their families and all debts are written off. So it's distributive, like, okay, you're not going to make it. I'll make sure that there will be no permanent class of poor in Israel. I'll make sure of that. And also every seventh year, the fields were not harvested. You only harvest what you need to eat, which means everyone can eat from the fields. So there's something about distributive justice in the Bible, where it means that wealth is distributed to alleviate poverty, not once off, but ideally permanently. We want to get people out of debt so that there'll be no permanent class of poor. I want to get to the basis. What is the core issue of justice in the Bible? And so I explained how biblical justice works. Now I just want to get to the heart of it. And the one thing in this last 2.5 years of journey for me was to understand that God does not just want to transform the poor. Biblical transformation means there's a transformation of society. Because I always thought that, and this is what empowerment, how you see poverty will determine how you respond to it. If we say poverty means someone does not have something, if that's your definition, the empty definition of poverty, someone who doesn't have something, then the solution will be give him stuff, charity. Give him stuff, and the poverty will be over. Or if we say poverty means someone is spiritually poor, you know, they just need Jesus. They need more of Jesus, and they need spiritually to be healed. So we do share the gospel, pray for him, do church with him. I can tell you empirically that it had no effect in Delft and in Urban for 6 years. It has no effect. It doesn't have no effect. It's not the only problem. If we say poverty means someone doesn't have skills or knowledge, then we'll have classes. Empowerment. Poverty means, to get someone out of poverty means empowerment, da-da-da, and he'll be fine. But that's also empty and it's not wrong. Spiritually, poverty is holistic. And I want to come back to it, but poverty is a relational problem. And I'll get back to that one later. So, Genesis 1, 26, 27, in chapter 2, two verses from that. I know that I don't want to read the whole two chapters, but I just want to focus on these two parts. So the creation of man, God, Father, Son, and Spirit said, let's create man in our own image, after our own likeness, male and female, and let them have dominion over all the earth. And you know the rest of the portion there, but then chapter 2, speaking about the work, God gave Adam a work, and he said, here's the garden, cultivate it and keep it. Cultivate it and keep it means you should make it fruitful, productive, be creative, get stuff out of it, and keeping it means preserve it, watch over it, preserve it. It must last. And then the two shall become one flesh. So it's a few portions there that I just want to highlight. First thing is, the biblical basis for justice is every single person on the face of the earth are created in the image of God, according to his likeness, like God, in his image. We get our value and our identity from being God's son, God's daughter. Every person on this earth is a child of the Most High God in the creative sense, created in God's image. God loves people because they created his family. So he wants to redeem his children, bring his children back home. He wants to fix them. He wants to heal them. He wants to restore fellowship with him. Every single person, rich and poor. I'm going to say it bluntly, but in so many, depending on the country in which you are, we grow up to think that my kind is special and superior. And I'm going to say in South Africa, where certain races had access and opportunities for so long, in South Africa, in South Africa and in America, we've got the Black Lives Matter going big now. I'm going to say it's really, really good. Because it's easy to think, and we can see it in the relationships, easy to think that some people are more important than others. James, it is not a new problem. It was a problem in the church, in every one of the churches, where they spoke about racial tension in the church and also economic tension in the church. So that when James says, if there's a poor man coming in there, God says, he's quiet. He's very angry when he says, this is watch yourself, that you treat that man with the same dignity as the rich man with all his rings and robes here. Don't put him in a different place. Set him next to this man because he's as important to God. And the point is not that he's a saved person. The point is that man is created in the image of God. And that's the basis of biblical justice, is that everyone is created. We are children of the Most High God. And then he says, it's going to jump to a relational bit, because he says, in our likeness, remember it's a triune God speaking, in our likeness, created with the basis and the longing for community. Male and female, two shall become one. God is three in one. God says, let's make man, where two opposite, very different people become one, in a sense. We created with the capacity and the longing for community. We are created for community. We created to be one. We created to find identity and belonging in one another, to find fellowship in one another. It's a core created thing there for us. And then a vocation, we created with a desire and the ability and a mandate, rich and poor, those who have and those who have not, to cultivate and to preserve the earth. And then the worth I spoke about already. So now sin comes in, and I just want you to keep the slide there. Sin comes in. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us. The first thing that we see, I mean, one generation, Adam and Eve kicked out. Their children, what do they do? There's jealousy because you get special favor and I don't, and murder sets in. And one or two chapters later, and all of humanity combine and say, we don't need God, we'll create our own community, we'll make our own law. And there is anarchy until Noah comes and there's chaos. Everyone's killing one another. So it's a very quick progression. But this is what sin does. Sin does, first of all, it breaks down our identity as God's children. And I'm not just saying just for me. It's also how I look at the other. It's easy to look for Ross, to look myself in the mirror and say, yeah, I'm a beloved child of God. You know, some people struggle with that. We'll pray for you. I'm not funny. It's really something, but it's also important for you to inherently look at the other and say, created in the image of God. Wow. This is a person created in the image of God. Wow. Remember the story where Jesus was eating with a chief Pharisee, Luke chapter 7, a prostitute, leopard crawled in, so ashamed, nearly in, fell at the feet of Jesus, who was reclining at the table. And she cried and she wept, and everyone judged Jesus because, I was going to say a bad word, but this prostitute is touching you. She's filthy. I mean, it's a why, Rabbi, why are you allowing this? And then Jesus, looking at the woman, does something beautiful. Says, look at this woman. What do you see? What do you see? Because for the Pharisees, saw a pagan, dirty sinner, but Jesus saw a child of God, identity. So it changes the way in which we see people. It changes our worth. Some people are worth something, others are not. It destroys our capacity and ability to work, capacity and desire to work. And the relation one, sin actually breaks down relationships. And this is what Meyer wrote when he wrote the book, exceptionally good. Ek gaan nou 'n bietjie vinniger praat. Ek weet ek praat ons almal in slaap. I'm aware of that. I'm also falling asleep here. Anyway, just so fast, so fast. But Meyer says this one thing about, he says, poverty is a family affair. Poverty is a relationship issue. And this is something that we must understand. And this is something what the restorative justice laws in the Old Testament constantly try to fight. God says, I don't want you to be like the Egyptians. When you form your own community, don't be like the other nations who have elite people and powerful people and rich people, everyone. God says, no. You ensure by law that everyone maintains his property, because property means I have access to earn a good living and my children have access to earn a good living. It's the one thing that I was fighting for the whole time. So all of the Sabbath laws and all of the distributive laws and all the other laws just meant this one thing. This must have access to work. And for that, what do they do? That Leviticus chapter I quoted. Make sure that your brother maintains his social status in society. Don't let him grip. Don't let your hand fall from him. Don't let your neighbor slip in power from you. Don't do that thing. Don't buy up his field because he's in trouble and you're doing him a favor, but you're making himself richer. Don't do that. He says, let him work with you. Do whatever you need to do to help him so that he can get back on his feet and maintain his status in society. He must not become an outcast poor who does not form part of the social society. He may not be that. That's the whole focus. Because that's the one thing. If we get that thing right, the word that Magriet said earlier, keep people, include people into the community. Let there be no distinction between how we treat one another here and how we treat our neighbors out there, because we're all children from God. So, jump to the slide that says... Is that what you're doing? Is it tight or is? Let me check. David, I'm so sorry, man. I'm so sorry. Exposure. So, let's just... There's a slide that has a square in it, four parts. I'll just quickly run through that. If you want to ask what we learned in Durbanville in studying the scripture and looking at our community, what is God's mandate for us? How can we respond to God saying, I want to see justice? This is our answer. So it's something simple, and please... Don't think church organization. We also have church programs, but think me as a Christian. This is God community. This is what God calls us to do. Starting, we always, being an engineer and being a pragmatic person, I always jump to empowerment. I want to help you. I want to teach you some stuff, man. You want to get a job? Let me teach you some stuff. If I teach you these skills, you will be a great worker. And then you have a few conversations with homeless people, and you figure out that these people were competent workers. Very competent workers. They are fine. They could work. They had work. But now they're here. Something happened. So probably it wasn't their skill that failed. It's not the core issue. It wasn't their core issue. It is an essential part in how we rehabilitate, but it's just a little bit how we include. So think of your area. Think of the homeless guy in your street. Think of one of the communities around here. Think of the children that are unemployed in the area that are going to be unemployed in 2 years, and then you think about this thing. So the first thing is we understood that what we need to do is simply just exposure. In Durbanville, you saw that map. The biggest accusation against the church is not that we don't love the poor. It's we don't know poor people. It's like where we live mostly, where we live and move, and for most of us, it's the same. We generally move and live within your socioeconomic status, your friends, where you work, what you do is mostly in a certain circle. So the issue is our community is fragmented. It's not the first community that's fragmented, but our community is fragmented. So the issue is to really, and this is what we work at, and maybe you can just show the next slide then. Askies twee, twee aan, okay. Drie aan. I used to be indecisive, now I just don't know. Thank you. There, we can start there, and maybe just one up as well. It's the same one. is simply just to engage. And what we're doing at our urban church and what we're encouraging members is simply just to engage people that don't have the same social status as you. It's easier for us to work with people that are poorer than us to engage them. Just want to say this for everyone. It's more difficult and more intimidating to connect with people that are richer than us. I always share it when I say to people, share the gospel with someone. They go for someone that looks poorer or younger. It's easier. Anyway, so I just want to say this. So engage across the social barrier. Person, and this is the focus, this person is a person created in God's image, in need of God's grace, in need of God's love. Even if the person is a believer, that's a simple start. We just start with that. So anything, this is an image of our kitchen in our urban church. And the next slide is an image of some of the stuff that we sometimes do, is where we do whatever we can do just to find people from different socioeconomic classes to just to engage them. Delft last year, we had a woman awaken. We moved it away from Durbanville and from Brackenfell area. We moved it to Delft, to the area where we have a congregation, specifically because God is speaking to us about this engaging, just to build relationships and friendships, because Jesus was with the super rich and the super poor. He had no problem. We should do the same. So we just simply just to engage and have a conversation, and then the ladies would do one another's nails as a means of conversation. We're going to have a talk now while you do my nails. And it was amazing just to see the fear and the pride falling away. Because if you listen, you get to know the person. If I just look, it's easy for me to just move on. I see a status. But when I listen to someone and this person also has a husband and also has children and also have dreams and also have a history, you see that life, we humans have a very similar condition all over the world and all need of God's grace. So this is really, listen, in the heart that I said, it's the same in Luke chapter 7. If you listen and if you talk, you can hear God's love flowing. You can actually start hearing what the Spirit is saying and compassion starts moving. And the next one is to move beyond just engaging, but that's the first step, just engaging. So as a person and as a community, just engage with people that you don't normally engage with. Share a simple meal. Share a sandwich at work with someone who is not like you. Anything like that. Don't give a meal. Share a sandwich. It's easier. The next one is to include. This is a picture of some of our urban people being baptized last year. Some of the members in church who came to Christ and wanted to get baptized. And what I mean with including, and this is why this picture works for me, is simply just to include the person in fellowship. What we figured out in our Delft community, between Durbanville and Delft, is that many times it's easy for people in Delft to feel like a project. It's easy to feel like a project because you must be helped, man. And you know, it's like, yeah, you see, continue, it's a genade, but I have everything and you have nothing, sort of thing, going in life. And it's like, no. No, I have Christ, and you have Christ. And what we need is simply to engage and then to include. So inclusion means, first of all, just inclusion in fellowship. So deliberately to have our foundations together, to have awakened together, to have meals together. We did a listening exercise where we just went, over 40 of our church went to Delft on a mission on a Sunday. We shared in the service there, and then we just simply just listened. We took a few hours and did qualitative surveys from 42 people there and just had on a rotation base, listen about your life experience in Delft. I just want to understand. Just want to understand. And then in our meals and our sharing together, we say, look, there's no difference between us and you. We share a life together and we have a meal. But just to include, and our heart is to reconcile, I want to say, don't take for granted that because someone is sitting in church with you, that their hearts are at ease about the racial tension in the nation. Don't assume it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. And simple conversations, simple structured conversations can really mend this, can meal, so that there really is a unity and a reconciliation in heart. And Jesus called us to the ministry of reconciliation. And then the last thing there with including is, for instance, in our Delft church, where we are, our heart is really not just to not just to us to help, because we figured out in our dealings that we need a lot of help. There's so much selfishness and lovelessness in our heart, so much arrogance in our heart, false security in what we have. So the heart is really just to partner with them to say, what do you believe God says we should do? Simple humility, deferring it. God is deferring, we're deferring it. Anyway, so embrace the other, and then to esteem the other. And this is something really big. Remember that I said from Genesis chapter 1, everyone is created in God's image. To say that simply doesn't help. That's what we figured out. The inclusion in society, the simply the fact that I put my arm around someone and share life with them, immediately affirms the fact that I believe that you are created in God's image like me. I believe that. Miroslav Volf, I've shared this before, is a theologian in Yale at university. And he, walking around the streets of downtown, where did he work with a B? Not in Boston. Anyway, in some inner city in America, he walked around the city. He walked around and he looked and he spoke with one of the pastors who planted the inner city church there. And the inner city pastor said to him, isn't it amazing that the one thing we can bring these people is the gospel of justification, which will change everything? And as a theologian, as a biblical scholar, he goes like, how does that help you? these people are poor, have nothing to do. Baltimore, downtown Baltimore, have nothing to go. Job worklessness is 45% in the city. You know, what can that do? And then studying and looking at the Bible, this is what he found. He's saying, imagine you walk around and you live in a world where the world is divided like an ours between those who have and those who have not, those who are going somewhere and those who are not going somewhere with their lives. And as someone sitting on the side looking at life going by, looking at everyone with their cars and looking at clothes, where everything in life is judged based on what you wear and what you have, does it sound like our world? In many ways, yes. And he says, imagine you telling that person who has nothing and nowhere to go and no hope that, listen, this is the gospel, that God loves you unconditionally and welcomes you into his fellowship unconditionally and honors you as a son and gives you, makes you an heir of eternal kingdom, which is now and is to come yet. And furthermore, if that is affirmed by a community of believers who includes this person and sees them as an equal, as someone who also is a recipient of God's grace and is a child of God. That, what the church can do in that, changes your whole world. Because what Meyer wrote, he says, it's poverty, the greatest sense of poverty is if you believe I have nothing to offer and I have no hope of getting there. That's when serious poverty sets in. So the first thing that we sought is estimation, that the person must see themselves as the image of God. And how I treat that person, how you treat that person, is the greatest witness to God's love, the fact that he's esteemed. The last slide is the one about empowerment. This is Philip, Philip Erasmus, one of our leaders in church there, and he oversees the urban church. And this is the GROW project for our homeless people. We work with MESS in GROW projects, so it's work rehabilitation programs. They get a small stipend salary a day and a place to sleep at night and a meal while they're going through many courses for job rehabilitation. If you haven't worked for 5 or 8 years, you don't really know how to work anymore. You don't really know how to. If you do whatever you want to for many years, warn your teenagers. If you do whatever you want to for a long time, it will be really difficult for you to hold a job because it's difficult. So we train them in that. And the last one is empowerment. But I want to say it's the last one. We start with embracing, just engaging people, just simply engaging them so that, and this is the important thing, I must change as well in this whole process. I must change the way I see myself, how I see my money, how I see my time, how I see God's kingdom, what I believe is really important. Because if I only live in my own world, my priorities are the most important. But as soon as I'm engaging others, I see that my things are different. So engaging, and then embracing, including into the family, hugging, and we're going to do a little bit of that now in church. And the last one is estimation. By looking a person in the eye, and by communicating verbally and non-verbally that you are really important, that you are precious to God. And because you're precious to God, you're precious to me. It's not as though God loves you, see you on the other side. It's like we are family, including, embracing into the family. And it's something that we viscerally communicate by including them in our homes. And that way their estimation changes. And then lastly, only the last thing is like, as I train my own friends, as I help my own friends, I can also help you, empower you to make sure that you have an equal and a direct case to make a living. It's like a decent living. And it's really important. So, like I said, this is not a church program. This is a community thing. Dis belangrik vir jou en vir my. Jy kan maar klavier speel, dankie. Jy is baie gaaf. Yeah, we are done. I spoke a little bit long now. But I'd like us to pray. And just, if you don't mind, I'm going to pray for you as a congregation. And then I'm going to invite you to participate in a bit of prayer and communication to the person next to you. Just want to warn you, if you're sitting next to your spouse, I'm going to ask you to talk to someone else. If you're really an introvert, just smile. Someone will talk to you. You don't have to do anything. Father, I thank you, God, that you saw me, God, in my sin, in my brokenness, going nowhere with my life, God. That you saw me, God, and you loved me enough to give yourself to me, your son. Lord, to redeem me through much suffering and much pain and much patience, God, through your spirit, to redeem me to yourself, God, so that I can be an heir of God, so that I can be your son, so I can be someone who shares in your wealth and shares in your fellowship and shares in the confidence that you are always with me, I'm never alone, God. So God, we thank you that that's who we are today. We thank you that we are your children, God, that you've called us from far, God. You've sacrificed yourself and gave yourself to us, God, so that we can share in your fellowship and the richness of your love and your affirmation of who we are. We thank you for what we have, God. We thank you for confident hope because we have God. And now, God, in Jesus' name, I'm looking at our Franschhoek, the town next to us, and we're praying, Father, in the name of Jesus. God, I thank you for all your children out there that you've created in beauty and in diversity. And Lord, you know the brokenness, and you know the messed upness of our society, God. You know the poverty, you know the fear, the hatred, the racial tension that we live in, the economic tension that we live in, God. Father, in the name of Jesus, will you open our hearts and our arms wide to welcome others into your fellowship, God? Will you open our arms and our hearts wide, God, to bless others with how you've blessed us, God? Will you give us a generous heart? Will you pour your love in our hearts, God, so we can generously share what we have, so we can include people, God, so that people can see themselves as beloved children of the Most High God, to see themselves as people that are valuable and people with a hope and a confidence because of you, God. Help us, God, to share your love in Jesus' name. Help us, Lord, to spread the fullness of what we've received. Freely we've received so we can freely give. In Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to take a moment and to find someone who looks relatively friendly this morning. So find someone who looks relatively friendly. If you want to be alone, just frown and sit down. No one will talk to you. But to find someone and to practice this. To find someone, to engage them, to greet them. If you feel comfortable, to hug them. If you're not a huggy person, just do this. They won't hug you. We get those. That's rather fine. But just to hug someone and just to look them in the eye and to say to them that you are a beloved child of the Most High God and I honor you. If you'd be brave enough to find someone who looks different from you and say that to them this morning, it will do more to you than it will do to the other person. Can we do that for a while? Just hug someone, kiss them, and then Richard will close the service. Amen.